2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. We're resuming our study at verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, the joints of the marrow, and is critical thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That would be 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Prior to our Bible study, it's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. This ensures the filling of God the Holy Spirit, which is absolutely critical for the metabolization, the intake metabolization. Of course, we're going to apply Bible doctrine where we have testing, but you can't apply what you don't know. So filling of the Holy Spirit is a prerequisite for learning Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather here to study your holy word. These are difficult times for all of us, but we know that you are behind everything in human history, and you control human history, and nothing has escaped your sight. We pray that we will be able to meet again in person at some time in the near future. Until then, we will use this technology as best we can. In Christ's name, amen. So we're still in the Zoom world here. We haven't moved on to going back to our daily classes, which is something I look forward to. I kind of miss having a whiteboard behind me that I can scribble on. But, we have our Bible doctrine book. In fact, I've started working on the second edition already of that book, and we'll have it out in 2021. But for now, we're in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. We left off there. And this was a discussion, of course, about God's power. And Peter's using some arguments here by analogy. We'll go back to verse 4, I think, and then we'll move on to 5. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. We went into great detail about that from Genesis and also into Jude. And then he moves on to another topic because he's arguing about the faithfulness and the omniscient power of God. God knows everything. He knew everything before there was anything. And he decreed, of course, in the plan of God that those things that would come into existence would come into existence. Now, he knows the things that might come into existence, but he did not decree that the things that might come into existence would come into existence. And all this revolves around human free will and, of course, angelic free will, which preceded human free will. And that's what we have here, verse 5. It did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness, of course. Noah was saved, but he also had the gift of evangelism, and he also taught Bible doctrine to his family. With seven others, the seven others, of course, are his three sons that were believers, and their three wives that were believers, and his wife, Noah's wife. When he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And, of course, we looked at this briefly last time, but the ungodly, of course, refers to the individuals that were the Nephilim, and also unbelieving human beings. There was great degeneracy at that time when God used the flood to wipe out at least that part of the known world. And then we have verse 6. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, are one of five cities on the plain today. Where they stood is where the Dead Sea is. And at one time it was a beautiful plain, of course, and you know the story that Abraham and Lot had a lot of cowboys, they had a lot of animals, and they decided to split up. And Abraham let Lot choose first, and Lot looked at this beautiful plain and these cities out there from a very high position. He said, I'm going that way. It looks very green, very nice. And Abraham went the other way. So Lot, of course, was a born-again believer, and he took his squad, his family, his cowboys, and his animals down into this area. And he settled, of course, in this particular place. And two of the cities that he were very close together, and Lot lived in that area, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were destroyed by God. And of course, one of the things that they were deeply involved in is homosexuality and every type of degenerate conduct you can think of. Homosexuality is a sin according to the Bible. Adultery is a sin according to the Bible. There are lots of sins according to the Bible. What makes homosexuality as a sin destructive, as is adultery, is it breaks down the family. It breaks down the institution of marriage. And that's why the Bible speaks very harshly about adultery, which is punishable by death in the Old Testament, and homosexuality, which is punishable by death in the Old Testament as well. It's because that particular type of sin destroys the divine institutions. And without the divine institutions, mankind cannot exist on this planet. And those four divine institutions, category one, truth, are designed for believers and unbelievers. They maintain stability in the human race. And of course, if I ask you what are the four divine institutions, you'd be able to just pop them right out, right? The first one is individualism or privacy. God, of course, puts the priority towards the individual, whereas socialism, communism, of course, as a alternative, puts all the priority towards the government. You are nothing, the government is everything. Under the divine view, you are everything, the government works for you. And that's the way it should be in a free people, in a free nation. Number two is the divine institution of marriage, which is the corporate unit for human beings. A male and a female is how God established this. And that maintains order in the sphere of interpersonal relationships between the sexes. And it's a corporate unit. It's a major stability building block of any society, is the sanctity of marriage. And all the other alternatives and all the other things that people come up with are evil, and they are not authorized by the Word of God. So you're not authorized to marry two or three different individuals. Now, did they do it in the Old Testament? Sure they did. Did they suffer for it? Absolutely they suffered for it. It's not God's will. So we used to people say, well, in the Old Testament, David and Solomon, they had lots of wives. Yeah, that's true. But that's not what God told them to do. They did what they wanted to do, and they suffered out the nose through it. God's plan has always been from the beginning, as Jesus said, one man, one woman. And of course, look up the doctrine of marriage in your book. The third divine institution is the family. That's where children are taught. So in our culture today, we lament that these idiots are tearing down statues and disrespecting the authority of every kind, from the law enforcement to the judges on the bench, and to our own historical basis, and people blame the school, they blame this, blame that. It's the family. Well, where do these kids come from? Well, a lot of them do not come from a family where you have a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. They have a broken family, a broken home. Now, you can still raise children if you're a single parent. It's just a lot more difficult because there's a role model for each of the sexes to play, the man and the woman, in this context. So the primary responsibility, the primary blame for this is in the family, because they don't teach their kids respect for law and order, the work ethic, the primacy of the individual. They don't teach the kids these things, so therefore the kids are propagandized and they live in the devil's world and they pick up anything and they'll fall for anything. And of course, pretty soon they're doing things that are the antithesis of what the Bible says. So the family is where you raise kids, and it's your job to teach the kids. It's not society's jobs. It's not the school's job, the public school. You do it. And you better start at an early age, because yes, at a certain point, the old sin nature gets really activated, and it's too late in many cases. And the child is going to have to learn through the school of hard knocks. But when they're little, I don't care how dumb you are as a parent, you're smarter than they are at some point. And if you don't know what the divine institutions are, don't have kids. Learn Bible doctrine before you set up a family and want to build a nest and do all these wonderful things, because it's a grave responsibility to bring a kid into the world, to provide for that child, and to teach them right from wrong. The fourth divine institution is nationalism. Now, of course, there's good nationalism and there's bad nationalism. So obviously God endorses good nationalism. Bad nationalism would be like the Nazis or the Stalinists, where they just go cuckoo. Good nationalism is patriots. They love their country. And the country, of course, is based on the other divine institutions that are flourishing. In the Nazi system, they don't recognize the primacy of the individual. It's the state, is everything. So good nationalism, of course, goes along with the other three divine institutions. And subcomponents of nationalism, capitalism. God is a capitalist, thou shalt not steal. And of course, one of the other Ten Commandments is you will not lust after your neighbor's property. We see that today from many people in this country. They lust after what somebody else has. They're born into a family, they look around, they say, well, I don't have much, and I don't look at other people that have a lot. I want it. Well, then get a job. You see, that's not the answer in their minds. They're going to go out and loot, steal it, or do whatever they want to do, engage in criminality. But it's a sin to lust after what somebody else has. So capitalism is the way that God established things to work in a truly viable national entity that will prosper and provide prosperity for its people. Along with that is respect for law and order, the police officer on the street, and the military, of course, in uniform to protect the nation. You respect the military, you respect the police. You have judges on the bench that dispense the law, and they don't have favoritism. They are blind, and they do what they're supposed to do. They support capitalism. They support the family. They support the individual's right to have freedoms and be free from the government, freedom of press, freedom of religion, freedom of speech, tolerance. All these things are wrapped up in the divine institutions. If you follow these as an unbeliever, you'll have a wonderful life. Then you'll die and go to hell. If you follow them as a believer, you'll have a wonderful life, and then you'll die and go to heaven. So that's just the way it is. But in this case, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah were an example because they went against the divine institutions, particularly the family and particularly marriage, and God wiped them off the face of the earth as an example. And of course, if you're smart, you look at the example. There's two ways you learn in life. You learn through the school of hard knocks where the brick falls on your head, or you learn by looking at other people and seeing them get hit in the head with a brick, and you say to yourself, I don't want to get hit in the head with a brick. I don't think I'm going to disobey the police officer. I'm not going to rob that store. I'm not going to be a knucklehead. I'm going to work. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to be a crybaby. You learn by observing other people and how they destroy their lives with alcohol or drugs or sex, and you simply say to yourself, I'm not going to do that. Now, you can learn the other way. You'll become a sex addict. You become a drunk. And it might dawn on you one day, you know, I'm destroying myself. I'm destroying my capacity to enjoy another member of the opposite sex by being a sexual athlete. And I'm destroying my liver with the booze or my brain cells with drugs. I lost my job because I don't come into work. All sorts of bad consequences flow from bad decisions. So that's why God said that he made this as an example. And he says here, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. What's an ungodly life? Well, for the unbeliever, you're living outside the divine institutions. For the believer, you're living outside the divine institutions, and you're also rejecting Bible doctrine. Because that's the second category of truth that God has set up for humans. That's the gospel, the second category of truth. That's for the unbeliever. So the divine institutions are believers and unbelievers. The gospel's for believers. And then the third category of truth is Bible doctrine. That's for believers only. And these are the deeper things of Bible doctrine. We might get to that verse today. But that's the whole issue of righteousness and learning righteousness. To learn the way of righteousness is what a believer is supposed to do. Because if you don't learn the way of righteousness, then you're in for a lot of divine discipline. Now again, you'll be in heaven. You'll die and go to heaven. But you'll get none of the rewards that are laid out in the Bible. Revelation, of course, in the first couple of chapters gives you wonderful illustrations of what these things are going to be. Look up the doctrine of rewards in your Bible doctrine book. Verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Now, of course, homosexuality was rampant in Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's the lust of these unprincipled men. Remember, they didn't want Lot's daughters. They wanted to have these two angelic beings that came to visit Lot. They wanted to have sex with the boys, with the men. And this is, of course, degeneracy according to the Bible. Now, according to the mainstream media and the TV and Hollywood, it's just normal behavior. In fact, in their minds, it's superior behavior. It's really bizarre. They don't even have a word. They can't even describe the word degeneracy anymore because it has no meaning. Anything goes. So therefore, if anything goes, nothing's degenerate. So either they're wrong or the Bible's wrong. You both cannot be right. And it's up to you to choose who you're going to listen to. Now, suppose you're a believer and you have tendencies. You have a lust pattern where you are more attractive to the same sex than the opposite sex. And I'll grant you that might occur in your old sin nature, because every human is saddled with an old sin nature. And the old sin nature has different lust patterns. It affects people differently. Some people can't even look at a bottle of booze because of the old sin nature. Other people can look at it, have a drink, no problem at all. Some people cannot walk into a 7-Eleven without stealing something, even though they have lots of money. Where's that coming from? Well, they're tempted by a lust pattern in their old sin nature. So my point is, don't do it. You will destroy yourself. So if you have these types of trends, whatever the trends are in your sin nature, you still are the captain of your own ship. You don't have to do it. You simply say, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to double down on Bible doctrine and see what the Lord has for me. I've been saddled with this old sin nature, but I'm going to glorify God and overcome these things through rebound and also through following the divine institutions, doing what God tells me to do. So don't come down too hard on other people that have propensities towards sin when that's not a temptation for your sin nature. Because that's what we have a lot of legalists. They look down their nose. Well, how can that person do that? Well, that doesn't happen to be the weakness or the area of weakness in your sin nature. Your area of weakness might be arrogance or gossiping, because every sin nature has an area of weakness and an area of strength. So, yes, but you choose to do these things. You choose to commit adultery. You're married. Why are you going to step out on your spouse? You choose to commit adultery. You choose to do whatever you want to do. You choose to steal. You choose to lie. You do it. And therefore, you will be held responsible for these things. Verse 7. And this was Lot. Lot, it says, was oppressed. He was oppressed. Righteous Lot. Lot had some level of Bible doctrine. And it wore on him. It wore on him because he doesn't have the communication of other people. He's sticking to himself. Now, he's not doing what they do in these cities. He's sticking in the city. He's living in the city. He has a very small nucleus of believers. And I would have moved out a long time ago. Well, see, obviously, one of the areas of weakness in Lot's old sin nature was the money. Because he had a very comfortable life. And he said, well, I'm just going to close the doors and live my comfortable life as I'm living my comfortable life. But of course, God called Lot out of that city. And everybody made it out except for his wife, who disobeyed God and disobeyed her husband. Verse 8, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, left his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. So he wasn't a happy camper. And obviously, if you live in an environment where you respect the divine institutions and everybody else in the neighborhood hates the divine institutions, it's, I understand that. It's not a pleasant environment. And that's what Lot found himself in, a very unpleasant environment. For myself, I like to live around people that think like I think. I like to associate with people that think like I think, that have a love for this country, that are patriotic, that have a military or law enforcement background. I can relate to them because I have a military and a law enforcement background to a degree. I went through the Alamo Area Police Academy back in the day. I never became a police officer, but did go through the academy, but I have a great respect for law enforcement. I have a great respect for the military. And people say, well, the military has done this and done that. Yeah, they have. No institution is perfect. If you're looking for a perfect institution or a perfect person, you're not going to find it. But on the main, this country is still, with all its flaws and faults and idiots running around, is still the greatest country on the face of the earth. Now, how long we're going to be that way, I can't tell you. Whether I will check out through the rapture or physical death, before we hit the rock bottom, I don't know. God knows. But I do know that God will take care of us just like he took care of Lot and his family. God will protect you. There's a wall of fire around every believer. And your testimony simply is, well, I was in a situation where I was surrounded by, a lot of unbelievers, a lot of idiots, and I persevered. And that's my testimony. Everybody's got their own testimony. Your life is your testimony. And your life is not my life, and my life's not your life. And so God will test each of us. He knows where our area of weakness is, and he provides those testing. He provides the Bible doctrine, provides the testing, so we can grow. And we can be a subject matter expert witness in the angelic conflict. That's what it's all about. Verse 9. Well, the Lord says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Now, we've got to be careful here because the word is not temptation. And that's verse 9. I'm going to look at my Strong's here. There we go. It's not the English word temptation. It's the word periasmos, which means a trial, a testing. And this leads us right back to 1 Corinthians, where the Holy Spirit said through Paul, the Lord will not test you beyond what you're able. And with the testing, he will also give you the way out. And you might say, well, where is that in 1 Corinthians? I'm glad you asked that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. I'm flipping my Bible back to 1 Corinthians. And I bet you it is right at our fingertips in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 10:13, as a matter of fact. I'll give you a second to flip back. 1 Corinthians 10:15. Prost, or cheers, or salute. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation, same word, has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. In other words, the temptations you get are common to all people. You're not going to be beamed up in a spaceship and sent off to the planet Venus and have a special temptation. No, you're going to have the same thing everybody else has on this planet, believer and unbeliever. The testing, rather. And that trial or that testing is going to be associated with, look up the doctrine of problems. You've got people testing. You've got thought testing. You've got system testing. All sorts of tests from all sorts of different areas. They can come from people that you have great respect for, that turn on you, siblings, parents, children. You can have system testing at work where you didn't get promoted. You should have got promoted. What are you going to do? You can have financial losses. You can have physical losses in terms of your health. All sorts of things can occur. And that's what we mean. Now, they occur to all people. The difference is you've got tools to handle them. The unbeliever doesn't, and the baby believer doesn't either. So no testing has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. That's a wonderful thing. God is faithful and just. Same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It emphasizes the fact that he cannot be unfair and he cannot change his mind. God is absolutely faithful, pistos, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able. You're not going to get a testing bigger than the Bible doctrine that you have retained in your soul. So if let's say that you're at the level of a sophomore believer, he's not going to give you a testing for a junior. He's going to give you a testing for freshman and below, probably 11th grade. And you should be able to pass it. Of course, you won't pass it. Not the first time, but you'll pass it one of these times. And of course, as you advance up the ladder to maturity, you'll have different levels of testing. And God is faithful. God cannot lie. Who will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you are able. But with the testing, will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure. You'll be able to pass the test. What's the way of escape? Apply Bible doctrine. Remember the 8 R's? Right. You're up to the retention factor, and then you have a test of what you've retained in your brain. And then what are you going to do? Well, what you should do is go to the next tandem of R's in the 8 R's. And that tandem, the first R, is recall. You recall the appropriate Bible doctrine to apply to the test. Now you pull that recall out of the reservoir of what you've retained. And then, of course, once you recall it, then you apply it back to the problem. That's response or reply to the problem. And those two go in tandem. And when you pass the test, that equals the big R, which is more rewards for you in time as well as in eternity. So back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly, that's the believer, from testing, trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Two categories of humans. The human race, just like the angelic beings, are split into two categories, as the believers and the unbelievers. There's no gray areas. There's no purgatory. You're either a believer or an unbeliever. Now, if you're an unbeliever, you're still alive, you have the opportunity to become a believer. But once you die as an unbeliever, that's it. And so we have here to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. That's Revelation chapter 20 and other verses that speak to the day of judgment. The unbeliever will be evaluated, and we studied this before. They will have their day in court because they're not going into heaven. They're not going into the new universe, the new heaven. They're going to another place called the lake of fire. And we studied what the lake of fire is in the past. Look up the doctrine of hell. And God doesn't want them to go there. That's why Christ came into the world to die for the sins of every human that ever lived. Even those that reject the offer of salvation, reject Christ, reject God. These are the people that will be standing at the great white throne of judgment. Those that rejected God, they made a conscious choice to say no. And of course, when they reject God's provision for salvation, they're basically substituting their own provision for salvation, which it says, of course, in Revelation chapter 20, is their own good works, their deeds, their works. They think God will let them in because they don't sin, or they do good works, and they do this, and they suffer for everybody, and they're sincere, and they care about children over in Ethiopia, or in Louisiana, or in New York, and it's just such terrible things happening, and oh my goodness, I write checks to these organizations all the time, doesn't mean a thing. Absolutely nothing, in terms of getting saved. Now, if you want to contribute to causes that help people, I'm all for it, I do it myself. But don't fool yourself. You're not getting any points with God at all. God's not impressed with you. God's impressed with God. And that's why he had to send his son. If you're going to live with God forever, you must be as good as God. You must have his righteousness. And that's what you get. One of the 40 things you receive at the second of salvation, you actually receive the very righteousness of God imputed to your soul / spirit, because you receive a human spirit that second as well. That qualifies you to live with God forever. But the do-gooder unbeliever, no, they're not impressed with Jesus Christ and his work. Oh, they might say he did something, but still, they have to get out and help Jesus because his work was not efficacious. It wasn't sufficient. They've got to be good. The good news is, you don't got to be good. Now, I always encourage people to be a good citizen, but you don't have to be good to be saved. You don't have to be good to maintain your salvation, because you can't lose your salvation, no matter how good you are or how bad you are relative to other humans on the planet. Irrelevant. Because God is faithful. Pistos. He cannot lie. When he says that you're saved at that second you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, boom, you're saved and you cannot get unsaved. That's eternal security. That's a wonderful feeling if you believe it. Now, a lot of believers don't believe in eternal security. Now, they'll be in heaven and they'll be pleasantly surprised. But I bump into them, have bumped into them. They don't believe in eternal security. So you quiz them, well, how are you saved? Well, I believe that Christ died for my sins. And that's it. Yeah, I believe that at some point in the past. But now I've been persuaded that, well, I got to be good to maintain my salvation. You've been deceived. You're saved and you're deceived. Sad. Because how liberating would it be if you actually believed in eternal security, if you actually believed the Word of God? Boy, that's very liberating, friends. Because you could spit tobacco in somebody's eyes, I like Red Man myself, and tell them, you're damn right I'm saved, if they ask you're saved. Because it doesn't depend on me. Wow. I wish more churches would teach that. They don't. And so the Lord knows, it says, how to rescue the godly from testing, which is the believer. The believer is positive Bible doctrine. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. This is the same concept up in verse 4 for the angelic beings. They're being kept in darkness for their day of judgment. And the darkness here, of course, for these people, they're kept under punishment. These are the unbelievers. They're kept in a compartment of hell called torments. Verse 10, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Now, verse 10 can apply to the believer and the unbeliever, but remember the context here, starting in verse 4, deals with unbelieving angels, and by extrapolation, unbelieving humans. Now, we're going to switch to the loser believer a few verses down, but right now this dissertation is on the world, the unbeliever that's in the world that has a trend towards lascivious activity. and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. We have a doctrine of authority in your book, and authority is critical. There are systems of authority that are set up by God to maintain stability of the human race, and also, of course, authority is absolutely critical in learning Bible doctrine. The authority of the pastor teacher, there are different authorities for the believer. Your authority as a pastor teacher that God has assigned to you before the foundations of the world. He hooked you up with one each pastor teacher, or maybe two if that one kicks the bucket. You'll get another one. And that person's responsibility, he's assigned that person to the pastor teacher. And you might say, well, I want to be assigned to another pastor teacher. Well, God's assigned, God is the assignment officer. And he assigns those individuals to different pastor teachers. And again, it's not the man, it's the message. So some people are assigned to one and some people are assigned to others. That's why I never say everybody should come and listen to my Bible class. No, go listen to some other Bible class. I don't encourage anybody to come. Oh, I encourage you to come, but I'm not dumb enough to think that, you know, that I am the Bible teacher for everybody. Obviously, I'm not. In my opinion, one of the greatest Bible teachers in the last 2,000 years was R.B. Thieme. And that's where I studied my Bible doctrine for decades before I even started to open my mouth to do Bible classes here at this law school over 10 years ago. Because you can't teach what you don't know, and you better make sure you have the gift of pastor teacher. And then, of course, you better be prepared. A lot of men have the gift of pastor teacher. They're not prepared. And they just do stuff anyway. It's a disaster. So God has assigned to you a pastor teacher. And that person is the one that is your authority. And of course, another authority is yourself. Your greatest authority issue is you. You decide what you're going to do. And that happens in every realm of life. Most importantly, it happens in Bible doctrine. Will you expose yourself to Bible doctrine or not? And that authority, of course, is there. It's your volition. Another authority, of course, is the Word of God. Bible doctrine is the authority. That's my authority, of course, is Bible doctrine. And that's every believer's authority, is the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? To heck with what society says, what people say, what they think is right and just and good. What does the Bible think is right and just and good? And you'll notice if you know what the Bible's view is, you know what the society's view on a particular issue is, you'll see that most of the time they're diametrically opposed and somebody's wrong. So our authority is Bible doctrine. Then we have authority in other realms of life. In marriage, there's an authority. In society, there's the authority. The police officer on the beat has authority over citizens when he's performing his functions. The teacher over the student is another system of authority. The parents, mom and dad over the children, that's another system of authority. But see, criminals and arrogant people, they hate authority. People that hate Bible doctrine hate the authority of Bible doctrine because it's too dogmatic. Or they hate the authority of a teacher, too dogmatic. Or they hate the authority of a drill instructor in the military, too dogmatic. So they don't like authority. They want to do it. I will do it. And that is a great evil. That's what kicked Satan off. Lucifer, right? Remember he said, I will be like the Most High God. He rejected God's authority. And our grandparents, Adam and Eve, Eve rejected Adam's authority and she rejected God's authority. A double hitter. Adam rejected God's authority. They both sinned. They were both punished for that sin. But that's the problem. Arrogance hates authority. In general, a general statement, arrogant people hate authority. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And that goes on and on and on. But there is authority in realms of life that God has set up, but they despise it. They absolutely despise authority. And that word, we're going to check out the word here in verse 10, to despise authority. And that's kata phroneo, which means to disdain, to despise, to condemn in the strongest terms. They hate authority. No one's going to tell me what to do. And these type of people run up and down our streets. And we've seen, of course, this is the year 2020. We've seen all sorts of examples of people rioting and stealing, disrespecting the police, trying to kill the police. They disrespect authority. And what is their justification? Nothing. Factually, there's nothing to it at all. you hear these people, getting all upset because, we got to teach our children when the police pull us over that you keep your hands on the wheel. Well, I don't care if you're black, bright, green, red, or white. Everybody should keep their hands on the wheel. I figured that out a long time ago. My parents told me that you do not respect the authority of the police officer. You keep your hands where the police can see them because they don't know if you've got a gun or if you don't have a gun. You don't give the police officer any cause to use authority, unlawful authority on you. And if you're going to be arrested, well, I'm arrested. I will go in and I'll fight that out at the trial system. That's why Jesus told Peter, you have no right to resist arrest. When Peter cut the ear off one of the temple guards, it was a sin. And that's why Jesus said, if you live by the sword, if you're a criminal, you'll die by the sword. Jesus endorsed capital punishment. Okay, so then we have the doctrine of authority. I encourage you to look at the doctrine of authority. And then it says, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Now, these are unbelievers we're speaking about. And the angelic majesties, of course, are saved angels. And the saved angels had have a job to do on this world. We studied the concept of the angelic conflict, you have guardian angels. And angels, of course, are, we know that cosmocrators and demons are set up in every city. And we have angelic beings that are set up to oppose them in every city. We study the doctrine of angels in terms of their role in the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Fascinating study. You can go to the book of Zechariah that we've covered and look at that. You can go to Ezekiel. So angels are unseen beings, but they are operating all the time to maintain stability in the human race and to carry out God's will behind the scenes. And so these people despise every type of authority, seen and unseen. Seen and unseen, because obviously this refers to the unseen authorities, and they revile the fact that God would control history, and God allows these saved angels to assist in controlling history. Does God need them to control history? No, he doesn't need angels to assist in this process. Does God need you to give the gospel to somebody? No, not at all. God doesn't need you for anything. Doesn't need angels for anything. He allows us to participate in his plan as he allows saved angels to participate in his plan. Remember the study we did in Daniel, where one of the angels, the archangels, was going to come to Gabriel and give him a message. Gabriel was going to come to Daniel. Gabriel's a six-winged angel, give him a message. He said, look, I was held up. I had to have another archangel, Michael, come in and help me because I was fighting this cosmocrator in another part of the empire. And so this tells you that there are things going on that we don't know about, not this side of heaven, but we'll find out about it on the other side. But there's angels right now all around you as a believer that protect you. And there's demons all around you as well that are trying to get to you. But these people reject God. They reject everything about Bible doctrine. Verse 11, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Well, this is kind of Peter pointing out the fact that angels do not question God's plan. Now, fallen angels do, because we know that Satan has a file on you and that he makes complaint all the time before God about you. We saw this, of course, in the study with the high priest in the book of Zechariah, where Satan was making a complaint about the high priest. We saw also this in the concept of Job. And we saw also in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is our defense attorney. So yes, from time to time, Satan does commute to heaven. And he keeps a file on mature believers. And he makes accusations all the time about believers before the throne of God. Saved angels don't. Saved angels do not do that. And that's what we're talking about. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. These angels rejoice when an unbeliever becomes a believer. And they're very excited when they see a believer that's positive towards Bible doctrine. So they don't want to see, they know God's plan. They know God's desire is not for any human to go to hell, no matter what type of a human being that is, whether their conduct is good or bad. And angels don't revile these people. But these people, of course, engage in all sorts of nonsense, and they even revile the plan of God. But angels that participate in the plan of God, they don't accuse these people at all. In fact, as you know, as I indicated, they rejoice when a unbeliever becomes a believer. Great rejoicing, because it's another nail in Satan's coffin. It's another testament to the grace of God. Well, I see that our time has expired, so we'll stop here at verse 11. We'll pick it up at verse 12. With our head bowed or eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.